Luke chapter 16, and we'll start reading in verse 19. And while you're turning there, let me just make a comment or two. I so appreciate the opportunity to be with the brethren here. I appreciate the confidence that Steve has expressed to you that he has in me, and so your trust in his recommendation. So I hope that you won't think less of him after this week is over and realize you need a better job than trying to recommend preachers. But I trust that won't be the case. We're going to be studying God's Word. And so I think any time that we study God's Word and we spend our time in God's Word, it doesn't matter who's presenting it, we're studying from the Word of God. And so we're going to be benefited. We're going to be edified in that. And so that's what we're going to be doing this week. I believe that every sermon needs to have, as my dad used to say, who has preached for many years, my dad said every sermon should have a so what. And so after we've looked at something and after we've looked at principles and scriptures in God's Word, then my dad's point was, okay, so what? What am I supposed to do with that? And so I think every lesson needs to have practical application. And so that's why I strive in all of the sermons to always have an application. And there are times in which preachers kind of get wrapped up in a principle, and we've got two good elders at Richmond, and when I've done that and I've preached a lesson and I've really laid that principle out, one of our elders will always say, that's great, now you need to lay out some application. And so I realize I forgot to follow my own rule of the so what. So what I would like to do then is to make sure that we leave this week hopefully giving you something to think about, hopefully giving you something to work on. We can all improve. And if we are not improving and if we're not growing, then we're going backwards. And so hopefully the week will be beneficial. And I certainly look forward to the time to being with you. I want to read Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, and then make a few comments about this text. And then we'll get into our lesson. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes and being in torment, saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted and you are in agony here. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross from there to us. Then he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abram said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. This is such a rich story that our Lord tells in this particular text. And one of the things and one of the reasons that makes this so interesting is because we all desire to know what is it like when we cross over, when we pass from this life and we go into that next existence. What is it like? And so this story is always used as one of those places that we can go to the Bible where the curtain of doubt is removed, and for a moment we get a glimpse as to what happens a moment after death. What happens when we leave this earth and we're in the place of eternity, or the place that we reside in after this earth, after our life here and this earth is over. And we look for that to try to find some sort of a comfort, if you will. What happens when I die? There have been movies, there have been books, there have been all kinds of research done on people who actually put themselves to death for a moment and then resuscitated so that they might be able to give testimony as to what happened during that time that you were dead. So many people wanting to find out. And the Lord pulls back the curtain and lets us know. Now sometimes people come to that and they say, well, but this is just a story, Adonis. It's just a parable. And to that I always reply, well, I would like for you to find a parable that our Lord told that was never based in imagination or unreality. All of his parables were based in things and facts and things that happened that everyone could look at. A sower going out to sow. Oh yeah, we see that all the time. A master giving his servants various degrees of money while he was away and they would take care of his... That happened all the time. And so if we were to look at all of the parables that our Lord tells on this side of eternity and see that they have a degree of truth to them, why would we look at a parable that he told on the other side of eternity and think, no, that's just imagination. That doesn't compute. And so I think that this definitely is a description and a help to us in finding out what happens after death. In fact, we use it as such, don't we? How many times we just had one of our members pass away and had his service Thursday night? How many times do we reference to someone who has lived a faithful life and they say, well, now they're in Abraham's bosom. Now they're in a place of comfort. But what I want to do this morning, while there's so many different things and lessons that can be gained from this particular text, what I want to do is I want to look at the rich man and I want to ask the question, given his condition and where he is at, what might he have thought? Now we know what he says. We see that conversation that he has with Abraham. But I wonder what he might have thought in reference to his condition. Let me suggest to you, first of all, that there are some interesting contrasts in this passage that I think we need to take note of, that I want to make sure that we see before we go on to what the rich man might have thought. Did you notice that as the Lord tells this story, this is the Lord's story, and so we're getting a divine perspective on things. And as God tells this, Jesus himself tells this story, did you notice the rich man doesn't have a name? Who do you think in that town where he would have lived, where Jesus would have put this story, do you think there would have been a single solitary fellow that did not know this man's name? We know individuals, you probably know individuals in your town. Oh yeah, that name carries with it some weight. That name carries with it some prosperity because they may own several businesses or they may own half the town. And so everybody knows that name, don't they? Why? Because they're rich. They own property. And yet from God's perspective, he was a no name. What a strange way to look at that, isn't it? How many people do you think knew Lazarus' name? Well, how many beggars do you know? How many beggars do you know who their name? And what's interesting about this is that as you look at this perspective, it really challenges us and helps us to see that a lot of the things that we think are so important and that we hold in high esteem, God looks at a rich man and says, he's just a no name. We call that for a beggar. God looks at that, and here he sees a beggar who has suffered greatly, and he knows his name. Nobody else knew his name, but God knew his name. What an interesting contrast in that passage. The rich man has no name, and yet we're given the name of the beggar. But there's another interesting contrast in this, and that is we have on the one hand a rich man who has been independent. He hasn't been in need of anything. In fact, he fares joyously. He's dressed in purple. He has a joyous living. And in splendor he lives every day. If he needed it, he bought it. He didn't need anything from anyone. And yet we're told with Lazarus, verse 20, that Lazarus, in order for him to even to try to get the alms that someone might give him, he had to have someone lay him at the place where people would be so that he might receive a little bit of help. He was completely dependent upon others. You look at the lifestyles of these individuals, and the Lord reminds him, or Abraham reminds him, look, you have a good life. You've dressed in purple and you've had a joyous living, and Lazarus' life, he's been covered with sores and he's been longing to be fed. The rich man died and was buried. Now, we kind of gloss over that sometimes, but what happens when rich, famous, important, powerful people pass away? Well, it is a spectacle, isn't it? And there, if it's a political figure, oftentimes their body will lay in state for all of the country or all of the people to pass by. If it's a rich man, then there is no expense spared at the funeral, is there? This is something. But God just says he died and was buried. But it's interesting that with Lazarus, he died and was carried. There is greater care that's given to Lazarus than was given to the rich man. How do you think Lazarus' burial was? Well, if he was a beggar and he had no money, then it would have been in a beggar's plot, wouldn't it? He would have been cast in a plot of ground that once that area filled up, then they would fill it in. No one knew who was in there. It was just a grave piled with bodies of people who were not very important, who didn't make it in life. But that's not the way we see the Lord portray it. We see the Lord portray it as here is Lazarus who dies, but he is carried. As he had been carried in life, he is carried now, not to a place wherein people might give him alms and a pittance by which he might live, but he is carried finally to a fantastic place of comfort. And his final resting place is much better than it had been on this earth. And so we find the rich man is in torment, and we find Lazarus is being comforted. I'll make two observations. I've got to quit looking at that clock because I keep looking at that clock and trying to judge my time. Two observations. I'm impressed with the fact, as we've already mentioned, God knows your name. How much more personal can that relationship with our Heavenly Father be than God knows my name? Several of you have given me your name as you introduced yourself to me. Please don't expect me to call you by your name as you leave, because I have a terrible memory. I left my memory at home. She's working, so I'm sorry you couldn't meet her, my wife. But if you give me your name, I'll do my best to remember it. But God knows everyone's name. Not my county, not my state or country or city or street, not even my family name. A lot of people, you know, they're known not because they've done anything, but because the family name is important. The family name is popular. The family name is famous. Oh, you're one of the Rockefellers. Oh, now that fellow hasn't done anything, but he's got the name. God knows our name. Do you ever feel like at times that in a situation or in circumstances, do you ever feel that what you're attempting to do and what you're trying to do for good, and when it seems as though you may be the only one that seems to be really struggling and fighting for that, do you ever feel like no one knows what's going on? No one is aware of what I'm trying to do. There's great comfort in the fact that when Paul said to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." God knows those who are His. How well does He know them? Well, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, we are told that He knows us so well that He can write our name in the book of life. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Not the congregation that he attended, not his family name, not his country, His name, my name, if I serve God faithfully, my name is in the book of life. Think of the number of people that have walked the face of the earth, that have lived faithfully for the Lord, and God knows every single one of them. That's a great comfort to me. Now, my God knows my name. But then there's a second thing, and that is, I think people assume that we're always going to something better. Don't you hear people talk about that all the time in the world? And they assume that what they have now will just continue on and it'll just be better, regardless of how they live, regardless of the things that they believed in or what they've done. But somehow, some way, that whatever they're doing, that when they die, it's always going to a better place. Well, you know, that depends. That depends. Because just because one may have enjoyed life here, as this rich man did, that didn't mean that that was going to equate into going to a better place for him. And people have the assumption, and I've talked to people like that, and they just assume that, well, I'm a pretty good guy, I'm pretty decent, and so I think when I leave this earth and all this crime and all of the hatred and the violence, I'll go to a better place. Well, wait a minute, friend, you may not go to a better place. You may be an all right guy. But all right guys don't go to heaven. Those who are servants of the Lord. And it's hard to fight against that observation, because you start trying to fight against the people's perception of that, and they immediately assume you're saying they're a bad guy. And like, I didn't accuse you of being a bad guy. You need to be a servant of the Lord so that you can receive what the Lord has provided for His servants. But that's hard to get across to some people. Well, don't assume that what you're enjoying and experiencing now will continue. I want to get on to the lessons that the rich man, we can learn from him. And I say what the rich man might have thought. So, you say, well, how in the world are you going to preach Scripture from imagination? Well, here's what, as I studied this, and, you know, preachers study things and restudy things and try to approach subjects from different angles. And the angle that I studied this particular lesson from was the angle of, okay, well, if I were the rich man, and if I had lived the kind of life that he had lived, I never wanted for anything, I had fared sumptuously, life for me was fantastic. The moment that I get into this place now of torment, what would have been my thoughts? As I think back to my life that I had had on the earth, what would I think? I would suggest to you that probably one of the very first things that he might have thought was, how can someone be in such pain? I have a lesson that I preached, and it's just entitled, One Moment After Death. And I talk more about this in that lesson. But one moment after death, pain like he had never experienced. Now think about, here's a man who, for all we know, there's a lot of things in life he never had to struggle with, right? We're not told what his health was. We're not told what took him. We're not told if it was just a heart attack. We're not told if, like one of our members that just passed away that I mentioned, he had Parkinson's and he struggled for 20 years. In the last 2 years, he couldn't walk. He couldn't talk. He couldn't feed himself. It was a slow demise. Other people that I've known, an elder in the church in Blue Springs, he was on his treadmill down in the basement in the morning, came up to eat breakfast, sat down at the computer, had a heart attack and died right on the keyboard, just like that. I don't know what took this rich man, as if he experienced any kind of pain in his death, but I can guarantee you he had never experienced the kind of pain that he was experiencing now. Never had experienced that kind of pain. Because that agony that's described there is a word that is anguish. And the level of anguish that the Lord tries to explain to us in this is, can you imagine if the tip of someone's finger dipped in water and the drop that might fall on your tongue from that particular action would give you relief? How much pain does a fellow have to be in if just a drop of water would be comforting. I can't imagine that. How intense would this suffering be if it could be erased by water on the tip of the tongue? That's something to think about. If I don't live my life as I need to be living it, then one moment after death, I may find out what kind of pain that is. I hope none of us find that. But we need to be reminded of people who are not faithful, this is what will happen. Let me give you a second observation. I didn't tell you, I want to give you five. Let me give you a second observation. As I thought about this, because I found myself at times getting caught up in, ooh, I'd like to get that, or I need to do this, or found myself getting caught up sometimes with possessions, with buying a shirt, or maybe a car, maybe upgrading to a bigger house. I mean, whatever it might be, all the things that, I'm not saying any of these things are wrong. These are all decisions that we have to make, right? We've got to get somewhere. We've got to live somewhere. We've got to wear something. So these are all choices that we have to make. But sometimes those things kind of drive the vehicle, don't they? Sometimes they determine, well, I want to get that brand, or I want to get that car, or I want to live in that neighborhood. And so they're kind of driving. And what's really driving this isn't anything spiritual. It's just physical desire. It's just, I want that label, or I want that spot, or I want what this car would say about me. I want that brand. And we all, at various times in life, we all find ourselves, because we are physical, we live in the physical world, we need physical things, we all find ourselves sometimes having to take a step back and say, well, I'm getting way too caught up in this. This is really not that important. I have to wonder if a man who had lived as he had lived and had fared sumptuously and lived, I mean, he had it made. Life was incredible. I have to wonder if he looked back on that and realized, why did I think so much of those earthly possessions? How the value of those things must have just dropped. I mean, there was no value to them now whatsoever. You know, suddenly the bigger house, more land, the different car, the better job, the amount of clothes that we've got, the valuable jewelry. Or maybe it's just the desired standard of living that we want to achieve. It just don't seem that important anymore. I could see myself, if I was in the place of the rich man, I could see myself saying, you know, now the purple that I wore, that just doesn't seem like as necessary anymore. The sumptuous living that I had just doesn't seem as critical any longer. And the problem is that he didn't figure this out till it was too late. And I think that's one of the reasons why our Lord lays this story out for us is for us to say, look, there are things that you can get distracted with that take your attention away from what's really important. And you will one day realize what's really important. You will one day realize where your value system should have been. But brother, you need to realize it on this side of eternity and not on the side of eternity that this fellow was on, because there was nothing he could do about it. And even though he asked Abraham, there is nothing that Abraham could do about it. There's a great chasm. There's no going back and forth. You are where you are, and that's where you're going to stay. And so though you've come to the realization now of what you should have been valuing and what was really important in life, though you know that now, it's not going to do you any good because you're here. We might look back at these things that we got so excited about and say, what in the world did I see in them? Why did I think these things were so important? How in the world did I allow myself to get so distracted with temporary things? In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, this is a passage, a very familiar passage. And yet I read this in light of this story because sometimes if we can get a passage in a context or in a setting, in a life situation, sometimes that makes the passage that much more impressive to us. Think about this man and the life that he had lived and his values and what he thought was important. And read this passage. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be careful what you value. We brought nothing into this world, and we'll take nothing out of this world. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7. Let me give you a third observation. And that is, as I thought about this, I thought, you know what? I might think back to conversations that I'd had in life wherein people were telling me, you need to think about the way that you're living. You need to think about the things that you're doing. You need to think about the choices that you're making. And I've got to believe that you might wonder, why was I afraid to make the needed changes in my life? Have you ever been in that kind of a situation where you're talking to someone and you know the choices that they're making are not going to lead them down a road that they need to go? You know that they're going to go down a road that it's going to cause them problems. It's going to cause them problems in their marriage or with their family or with their faith, whatever it might be. Or maybe they've already gone down that road and you're trying to get them back. You're trying to get them restored. And you're trying to tell them, look, you can't keep doing that. You can't keep living this way. You can't be maintaining this sin because eventually you're going to be judged for that. And so you need to change your life around and prepare. And what you're asking someone to do is to prepare for eternity. And they look at that and they think, I don't need to make any changes. I'm fine. Maybe you were encouraged to do it. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we are told that those who have fallen, those who... I'll just flip over there real quick. My mind just went blank. Caught in the trespass, that those of you who are spiritual go to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness and meekness. Maybe that's you. You were caught in the trespass, and maybe you had brethren, maybe you had elders, maybe you had the minister come to you and say, look, you're in sin and you can't live that way, but you just blew them off and ignored it. Or James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Maybe it was a brother came to you and he was trying to convince you of the fact that what you're doing and how you're living, that that's going to catch up to you. God's not pleased with that and you're going to lose your soul if you continue to live that way. And so, my brethren, if anyone strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You attempted to do that. You attempted to save his soul from death, but you didn't listen to what that fellow had to say. You just ignored it. Maybe elders came to you in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, and you refused to obey the leadership. Maybe it was due to a number of reasons that don't seem very good anymore. I've talked to individuals and they say, well, if you're telling me to do this, if you're wanting me to live this way, if you're wanting me to change, that means I'm going to have to give up my friends. You may have to if they're not helping you. Well, that means that I'm going to be the black sheep of the family and my family will disown me. You may have to. But serving the Lord is more important than having a family relationship. And I guarantee you, while you look at it on this side of eternity and you begin to think about, well, that means I can't go to the family gatherings. That means birthday parties. That means grandkids. That means they won't be able to experience all that. But I can guarantee you, you get on the other side of eternity and you're looking back, you'll wonder, why didn't I see that really should have been done? Maybe it's because you're worried about protecting a position. Those in John chapter 9 was afraid that if they... The parents of this one that had been healed by the Lord of blindness, they were afraid that if they stated why they think he was healed, that they would be put out of the synagogue. We don't want to lose our position. We don't want to lose our job. We don't want to lose money in this. I got to believe that as this man looked back on life, and as he looked back on his life and thought about the people that had tried to encourage him, tried to convince him, tried to convert him, tried to restore him, As he looked at the things, to the reasons why he hadn't done that, if it was because of friends or family or position or money, as he looked back on all that, I've got to believe that now he looked back and said, "What in the world was I thinking?" Yet again, brethren, you know why this story is here. It's here because we're on the other side of eternity. We're on the side that we can learn the lessons from this man. And while he couldn't do anything about it, I'm on the side of eternity that I can do something about it. I can alter my perception. I can see at things from a more eternal perspective that this man didn't. And to be able to do that. Or else, there's your neighbor. Here's who's going to be your neighbor in eternity. Was there just never a convenient time? As far as I know, that's not on any watches or any clocks, a convenient time. And that concept of convenience, you know who's in charge of convenience? The devil is. And it will never come about that you'll find the perfect time to do that. It'll never happen. The devil will make sure of that. And so maybe this man looked at this and said, "Well, there's just never... was a convenient time." "Well, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee," Felix said to Paul. The fourth one that I would suggest to you, after you've gone past, and I was thinking about this, after I've gone past looking at all the mistakes that I've made, things that I should have done, things that I should have changed, and now I can't, why I didn't, why, you know, all the what ifs, we might say, I would then look as he did and realize, oh no. My influence may prevent others from listening to the truth. You remember when it became obvious to him in the conversation with Abram that his destiny was sealed. There was no moving of him to over there or anyone coming from a place of comfort to give him any comfort in this place of torment. There was no, that wasn't going to happen. So he was where he was at and nothing could be done. His attention immediately turned to who? His brother. Why do you think that is? What do you think his brothers thought about him? It seems as though this man recognized that by virtue of the way that he had lived, and it seems that he was the epitome of success, that his brothers must have looked to him and said, "Now, if you want to make it, there's the guy you look at. I wish I could be like him. I wish I could be like my brother." Maybe he was the oldest, I don't know. He was definitely seemingly the most successful. And so here are his brothers looking at him, and he knows that they're going to be looking at me, they're going to be thinking about me, and they're going to be thinking, "Now, there's the way to live a life." Think about that. Here he is on the other side of eternity in torment and in agony, and fade from that picture, if you're watching this as a movie, and fade in now to this side of eternity, and here are his brothers sitting around, as they're sitting around and talking about their older brother, and said, "I tell you what, if there is ever a way to live a life, that's the way to live a life, the way our brother did. We ought to live life like he lived life." And here he is on the other side saying, "I know that's what they're thinking, I know that's what they're going to do, and I know they're going to end up right where I am. I don't want that to happen." But what could he do about it? Nothing. Which would be harder to deal with when you think about that? Would it be worse, the physical anguish that one is in, or the mental anguish of knowing that your influence is bringing others that you love to the same place? And knowing that any moment you might have your brothers joining you in that place. To the rich man's brothers, this is the point that I think, or the question that needs to be asked them. But what if your brother was wrong? What if he was wrong? And I've tried to point that out to people, and you've studied with people, you've talked with people. And when you get them down to the point where they see that maybe it's baptism is necessary for salvation. That seems to be the sticking point in a lot of discussions that I have. Then here's what you get. Well, grandma or aunt or so-and-so, they never did that. And they were a good person. And I know that they're saved. That's what they say. I'm not, this is their comment. I know that they're saved. So I think if it was good enough for them, it's good enough for me. And here's my question to them. Because that's a tough one, isn't it? How do you handle that and not bring down and demean the loved one that this person is holding in such high esteem? And so my question has always just been, but what if they were wrong? I'm not impugning their motives. I'm not saying that they were bad. I'm not saying that they were wicked or evil. I'm not even saying that they weren't concerned about doing what was right. I'm not even saying that they weren't doing what they thought was right. I'm just asking the question, but what if what they thought was right was wrong? And what if they are in eternity, and I brought this story up, what if they're in eternity like this rich man here is, and they're screaming from eternity to listen to the truth of the gospel and not follow in their steps? You're not disappointing them if you were to listen to the gospel. You've not put a slam on them or demean their reputation in any way. In fact, you're doing what your loved one would want you to do right now if they were wrong about their teaching. I'd love to tell you that that's a 100% foolproof method to accomplishing that and answering that objection. It's not. But it does work sometimes. It at least gets people to think that what you're doing is not putting down your loved one. It may actually be another way of honoring them because they may be from eternity wishing you, pleading with you to listen. Let me give you one more. And that is, as I thought about this, I thought, you know, we would truly know, and I would truly be able to know as he did, I would truly have the feeling and completely understand what it means to be hopeless, to be in a hopeless situation. I don't know if there's any Star Trek people here, but I know in one of my favorite movies, don't judge me, The Wrath of Khan, there is a statement made there about the Kobayashi Maru scenario, in which it is a no-win scenario. And so there's no way that you can win this. It's a hopeless situation. And the point of it is to test the character of the captain. And you remember in the movie, Captain James Kirk says, well, I don't believe in a no-win scenario. I don't know that he ever read Luke chapter 16. Because here is a no-win, absolutely hopeless scenario. There's no getting out of this. That's hard for us to fathom, isn't it? In this side of eternity, because this side of eternity is filled with hope, isn't it? It's all around us. We realize that we are sinners, but we learn that those sins, they can be forgiven. You're kidding me. You mean the way that I've lived and the things that I've done, the way that I've treated people, that can all be removed from my account? That's hope, isn't it? We've given them hope of that being washed away, not on their account. That's what the people in Acts chapter 2 say when Peter says, you killed the Son of God. Well, how do you recover from that? And that's what they say. Well, men and brethren, what do we do? I tell you what you can do. And as soon as Peter uttered the words, they were, yes, repent and be baptized. But those were words of hope. You have an option. You can do this and be forgiven. Or maybe we realize that we're not walking faithfully. And we learn that. Or maybe an elder comes and tells us that. Or maybe it's back to the passages that we were looking at. Someone who is spiritual restores us. Someone, a brother, converts us. They come to us and they tell us that what we're doing is not right. and we're convicted of that. Or maybe as in the case of Simon, your heart's not right. And so Simon says, pray for me. Hope is held out by Peter. Repent and pray that your sins may be forgiven you. We realize that I've strayed from the truth. I can repent and I can be forgiven on this side of eternity. Think about this, brethren. We pillow our head. We're disappointed in our words. I don't know. I say prayers in the morning when I first get up and in the evening when I'm going to bed. And I think back over the day's activities. And I think about the actions, the words, that I take advantage of opportunities. And so sometimes I have to admit to you that I've thought back over the day's opportunities or the day's situations, and I realize I wish I would have handled that better. I wish I'd have said something different in that situation. And so we pray. We pillow our head at night. We're disappointed with our words, and we're disappointed with our actions. And so we pray for forgiveness, and we pray that tomorrow, if the Lord allows us to live another day, we'll do better. I'm not going to make those same mistakes tomorrow. What is that, brethren? That's hope. But if we die unprepared, and we awaken in torment, and we know our destiny is sealed, you're going to know what hopelessness is. There's no options. There's no choices. There's no getting out of it. You're there. Think about it. If you pillow your head at night, think, if I were to leave this earth, am I ready? That's a scary thought for me. To think that I could be in a situation, in a circumstance, wherein there's no hope. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. And that's what this man realized. But this story is here so that we might realize it now, where there is still hope at the end of the tunnel, where changes can still be made, where perceptions and decisions can be altered, so that when I die, I can be carried to Abraham's bosom. I would suggest to you that those are some of the things that the rich man might have thought. Appreciate your attention this morning.